If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans. If you don't have a Bible and you need one, please let us know that. We'd be happy to get you one. There are also Bibles in the chairs and pews around you. Pews. I keep saying pews. I am so old. Yeah, I'm stuck. Hey, it are what it are. We've already talked about all of this, that this is a court record, that he tells us who he is. Then he talks about how what he's got in common. It's always good to find somebody you got something in common with. I don't care where you're at, where you go. It's like you talk to people, and then sometimes it's positive stuff. You know, hey, you've got kids, I've got kids. Hey, you've got grandkids, I've got grandkids. Yeah, that's the grandmother thing. You know, once one grandmother meets another grandmother, it's like it used to. They pulled out their pocketbook and opened their pictures, you know, and they folded out. Some of you who were old enough to remember what that was like. Now they just grab their phone and they're there for like 20 minutes. Pap's out in the car. He's been waiting, but the grandmas are still sharing pictures. Sometimes it's a negative connection. Somebody who's gone through something like what you've gone through, a loss, or maybe it's some temptation that you got stuck in. But it's good to connect. And in this particular situation, Paul didn't know these people and they didn't know him. And if they knew him, what they knew about him was not good. So he started by relating the Old Testament, the New Testament. It's the same Christ is his emphasis. Then again, we've talked about the fact that he's dealing with this big, huge Roman culture. I don't know that I would say that it's worse than us. I think it was, to be honest. But it's as bad, if not worse, as far as what Paul was dealing with. He talked about who they were. He talked about how he was praying for them and interceding on their behalf and what he wanted to do. He begins to focus in on specific details. He talks about that because of what God had done in his life, he owes a debt to everybody else. If you remember back when we talked about this specifically, every child of God, anybody who's in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we now are indebted to tell other people about Jesus because of what he's done in us and through us and with us. Then we moved on to his confidence in verses 16 and 17, which we're still kind of in, where he began by saying, "For I am not ashamed," verse 16, "of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So that's where we have kind of left off in this series. We talked about the fact that there is zero shame in standing before a holy God, not because you're so good or because you've achieved such wonderful things, but there is zero shame to stand before a holy God because of what Jesus has done for you, in you, through you, and with you. We moved on from there and we talked about real power. We talked about the fact that everybody wants power over something in their world. People want to have some kind of control. Well, real power is actually giving up control to the God of this universe who gave his son for you and for us all. We're moving into the last section. Hopefully I'll finish it today before we get into the next section. But I need to comment on just one phrase at the end of verse 16, because I haven't dealt with it yet. He says, "For the Jew first and also the Greek." What on earth? Because I don't know if we have anybody Jewish in here. I don't think we do. Not a Jew. And I know some of you don't have Greek names. You got Italian and Polish and a few other difficult names. I had to call Mickey this week because her family lineage is definitely Italian, and this German boy had no clue how to pronounce all those names. I'm like, "Mickey, I don't want to mispronounce something at your dad's funeral, so you got to tell me how to say these words. I'm not Jewish, I'm not Greek. Well, let's start with the Jewish part. It's hard for us to understand because we're at a different place in history, but when Jesus came initially, he came to the Jews. I know that sounds, what? That doesn't make sense because he died for everybody. That is true. Had the Jewish nation acknowledged him as Messiah, you and I would be Jewish if we wanted to get in on the heaven thing. But scripture says he came into his own and they received him not, they rejected him. And they're still looking for a Messiah. Pretty much at any generation in history, there have always been some rabbi who is, quote unquote, being looked at to see if he's the Messiah. There are about six of them right now that they're looking at. They're waiting to see something happen that's going to fulfill everything. Now, if you know anything about biblical history, and they missed him because he was not quite what they expected. They expected a military ruler. They expected somebody to come in and turn Rome upside down and slaughter them and set up his throne. And he came meek and lowly. He didn't come to conquer in a way they thought, but he came to give up his life. But the Jews, he came to the Jews first. They rejected him. Now, Greek is an interesting term. It's a broad term. Greek, barbarian, those two words get used interchangeably in the New Testament. You like to be called a barbarian. If you have teenage boys, you know what a barbarian looks like. We all do. They sit down at the table and they neatly fold their napkins over their lap. They don't put their elbows on the table and they slowly eat their food one bite at a time. You don't have boys if you think that's true. It's kind of like they pick up their plate and go, ah, and then when they're done, they're still licking the plate. It's a term that kind of just encompasses everybody that's not Jewish, this Greek word. It's a broad sweeping, it's anybody that wasn't Jewish. If you want, it would be a safe application to say he came to the religious first, the Jews, and he came to the non-religious also. That helps us a little bit in our culture because he came to save both religious people who think they're good enough and non-religious people who know they're not good enough. It's important that we realize that there is not anybody that God will turn away. Not one person. Doesn't matter what their background has been. Doesn't matter how good they've been. Doesn't matter how bad they've been. God is willing to save anyone. It's interesting to me. And I know talking about vaccines is a dangerous topic in this culture we live in. But in 2015, the medical headlines read, "Flu vaccine is not working well. Only 23% effective." Each year, researchers have tried to predict which strains will dominate the flu season, and then they develop their vaccines accordingly. In the best of years, they're over 50% effective. 2015, it was much less. But even with the variations in the effectiveness rate, the CDC continues to encourage people to get the vaccine. Now, while vaccines vary in their effectiveness and for preventing the flu from year to year, it's between you and God whether you get your vaccine. That's not what this is about. What I want you to know is the gospel is always 100% effective. It's a guarantee effective rate. This isn't concocted by man, but by the creator of the universe. And therefore, it works every time. You say, "Pastor, you don't know my life. You don't know what I've done." You're right. I don't. And you don't know what I've done either. But I do know God. And I do know my Savior. And He is willing to forgive, to cleanse, and heal anyone who will receive Him by faith. Moving into verse 17, for in it, talking about the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A phrase like the righteousness of God occasionally refers to the character of God, and sometimes people interpret it that way. But it is bigger than that here. In this verse, and it will be the same in chapter 3, it's talking about the righteousness that God graciously attributes or credits or places onto those who put their trust in Christ. God declares us righteous. And it is synonymous with the righteousness of faith. What Paul is contrasting is the righteousness of the Jews, traditionally tied to keeping the law of Moses. Now, I do have a few Jewish friends, and I've asked when the opportunity arises, how do you do it? You say, what do you mean? Well, some of you know, some of you don't know. There's over 600 laws that they have to keep. You know, we look at 10 commandments, we can't even keep 10. They got 600 plus. I think it's 633, to be honest. But I don't know if that's sure. That's the number that jumped in my head. And this week, it's scary to be in there. I know it's always scary in there. Thank you. I solved that problem. It's always, always trying. But the law has one purpose. The law has one purpose. You've experienced it before and you don't even realize it. You're on the highway. You're just cruising along on your trip. And there's the speed limit sign. And what do you do immediately? Nothing. Unless you look up and see there's a little car up there with some funny lights on the top. And then all of a sudden your eyes go from the speed limit sign to your speedometer to your brake. What does the law do? It points out that you're wrong. It points out your failures. All it does is points out you can't do it. That's what you get stuck with. You can't be good enough. You can't be religious enough. Even your cruise control can't keep it together. Although digitally now maybe it can. I don't want a brand new car. They scare me. Now, if the Lord's laying it on your heart to give me a car, I won't turn you down. But my son yesterday sends me a video of him driving. They're going away on vacation. They rented a car. Now, you have to understand. No, I can't explain it. Other than he's a lot like me. Yeah, his name's Timothy. They're on their way to the Thing conference over in Tennessee for the Getty's worship conference. And he's sitting in the car in this newfangled car, and guess where his hands are? Not on the wheel, because the car can drive itself, he says. And he's just talking to the camera, and you know, he's got his hands here, there, and he's... I don't have that much faith in technology. I just don't. Because my cruise control seems to be a little bit above or a little bit below. I can't ever get it to stay right where I want it to stay. Maybe technology helps a little bit. I don't know. When we look at this, we need to deal with this topic of righteousness. It could be loosely translated, for this is how God puts people right with himself. More of a paraphrase than a translation. It's the gospel. The gospel is how people get right with God. And the theme of the righteousness of God actually is pretty much the theme of Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. All the way through, the righteousness of God is going to keep coming up. Now, righteousness is an interesting word. It's blameless. That's one word. And that's why it's so hard for you and I to embrace fully the righteousness of God. How righteous is righteous enough? And the answer is in the word itself. Blameless. Blameless. No blame. Zero blame. I don't know about you, but that's honestly not the life that I live. The life that I aspire to, the life that I want to live, it's what Christ is bringing out of me through the power of the Holy Spirit day by day, but I still fail. It's not a human achievement. You, even you and I who are here this morning and know Jesus as our personal Savior, still struggle in this area. If you want to talk about your righteousness for just a second, just how much good you have done, tell me about your wife. Tell me how good your wife is and how wonderful she is and all the great things. Tell me about your kids and tell how they listen. They clean their room. Oh, we're talking about somebody else's kids. Tell me about your husband. Tell me about your grandma. Tell me. We have people that we think we like to put on pedestals of righteousness from human perspective. But God says that all of our righteousness is dirty, filthy rags. And you can just throw it out on the garbage heap. That's the best stuff you and I put out. Not to mention the worst stuff we put out. So something has to give. It's not it's not an outward action. It should be an outward expression. But what has to happen is happening on the inside, where God declares guilty sinners righteous and puts us in a right relationship with Him. Those of us who have responded to God's gracious offer to be made right with Him, receive the Holy Spirit at that moment of salvation, and through the Spirit's power, we are pursuing righteousness on a daily basis. How does God make people righteous? Through the gospel. What's the gospel? Christ came, Christ lived, Christ died, He was buried, He rose again. And He did that to restore a relationship with sinful humanity. From beginning to end, look at what Paul says in verse 17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, made manifest, shown out from what? Faith to faith. How does it happen? By faith. Faith is a hard word to comprehend. Because some people say faith, and they mean the faith or what their faith is. Some people will say, I've got faith in you. You can do good on this test. Talking too much about school kids. Sorry. And he's like, can you just give me a break? I just suffered through my first few days of school. Can you just quit talking about it? Yeah, no. I'll try. I have faith that I did a good job. I have faith that I whatever. What is this thing called faith? Now, Paul actually is going to quote Habakkuk in just a second when he says, but the righteous or the just man shall live by faith. If you want to look at a kind of a more literal, even more literal than the New American Standard or ESV or even KJV, is looking at literal, for verse 17, For in it is revealed God's righteousness from faith to faith, as it has been written, and the righteous one by faith will live. All right, we're still stuck with what's this idea of faith? I've already said Paul is going to use this righteous for 8 chapters. He mentions it more than 60 times throughout the entire book. If God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is revealed in his righteous punishment of sin, in what Jesus took upon himself for us. That salvation, that righteousness is made available to us who will receive him by faith. You know, sometimes it's really hard when we start talking about salvation, and I have mentioned it often this week, but we often think about salvation when a person comes down front, or when they pray a certain prayer, or they sign a certain card, or they follow some specific formula. Now listen, the prayer is important. I'm not saying that. It's just an outward expression of what's going on in the inward heart. But salvation does not take place because of the prayer that was prayed, or the card that was signed, or the aisle that was walked. Salvation takes place because we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, will that take on a prayer? Often. Will it sometimes have people walking out? Yes. Will sometimes people? Yes. Outward expressions of it. But what happens is in the inside where you and I can't see it. Trying to comprehend this righteousness of God, Martin Luther does a lengthy statement, but please let me read it for you. He says, "I had greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way for me but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that the righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously by punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered it until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven." See, Luther had grown up under a religious system that constantly pointed out, you're not enough. You've got to pray one more prayer. You've got to give one more gift. You've got to crawl up one more step. It was always this outward trying. And Paul's words here are not designed to put you in a space of condemnation unless you are here without Jesus. Now, hear me. I'm not condemning you. That's not fair. I can't do that. That's not my job. Nobody else in this room, it's not our job to condemn each other as far as your salvation goes. But God says to all of us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, we are condemned. Truth. That the wages of sin is death. Physical death, yes, but more, spiritual death, separation from God and everyone else for all eternity. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you are here without having a personal relationship with Jesus, we urge you to receive him today. If you don't understand what that means, or you have questions about it, please let us know how we can help you. It is a scary thing to leave this life without Jesus, hands down. But the righteousness of God or the child of God should fill us not with dread, but great comfort and great boldness to live the way we ought to. The righteousness of God for the child of God is not put out there as unachievable, because you already knew that. You already knew you couldn't be good enough. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. We already knew we couldn't do it. But for the child of God who reads the righteousness of God being revealed by faith, it is to encourage you. It is to build you up so that you would live as you've been called. But what is this faith thing? Hey, Titus, grab my chair. I'm going to need it. Not just because I'm tired. You better move Pastor Steve's guitar a little bit just in case. I'm going to give you an illustration, and I don't want to damage the guitar. Unless Pastor Steve wants me to damage it so he can get a new one. Is that covered under insurance, Dick? So, faith is not... I've heard it growing up. Some of you who grew up in church heard this. Faith is not a hope so, it's a hope sure. Anybody ever hear that before? Nope, none of y'all ever. That's way old times. You're older than I am, Tim. Just for the record this morning. Faith, in probably the easiest way that I've ever heard it explained, is to... This is a pretty decent chair, I think. It looks sturdy. It got a little wiggle to it, but I'm not sure. You know, it looks okay. But my faith in this chair is not faith until I act on it, until I do something with it. This is where the dangerous part comes, because I could miss. All right, so faith is to... Faith is to rest your full weight upon something with no reservations. Absolute, complete, unreserved trust. Now the problem is, your faith is only as good as the object in which you rested upon. Thankfully, she came through for me today. But I'll tell you this, you rest your full weight on Jesus and you'll never regret it. You'll never regret it. Some Christians... Let me put it to you this way. Somebody that I'm working with, doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter what they're going through, because I'm not going to tell you anything about that. But they made a brilliant statement this week. And the statement went something to this effect, and I'm not going to be able to quote it directly, but it was something to the effect, I wonder when I'm going to come to a point when Jesus is actually enough. Now, if I told you the rest of the story, you would know that this person's life is very difficult for them right now. They're going through some bad stuff. You may be going through some bad stuff. You may be broken family. You may have a sin that's got a hold of you that you're struggling to get through. You may be sick and battling physical health. You could be battling something in your mind that nobody else can see with your emotional health. I don't know all of that. And you may just think that you actually drive down the road and get there safely on your own. You may actually think you earned that paycheck. You may actually think, okay, kids, here we go again. You may actually have gotten that grade on the test. Let's put it this way. Kids, do your homework. Number one, don't pray for divine revelation at a test, you guys. That doesn't work that way. You can't go into your testing form and say, okay, God, I didn't study anything, but can you give me all the answers right now? But you put your efforts, you put your energy into it, and your mind is just so good that you just brought it back all on your own. Who gave you your mind? Who gave you your job? Who gave you your physical ability? Who gave you the car? Who provided the gas? Who kept all of the unseen dangers off the road so you could get from point A to point B safely? I wonder when I'll actually reach a point where I really rest my full weight on Jesus and not just tip my toe in the water. Just faith is fun to play with. Kind of like that gooey stuff, slime, you know, it's fun to play with. Teachers hate it. So you're playing, it's kind of fun to play with. But faith is not something that's designed for you or I to dabble with, because that's not real faith. Faith really isn't faith until it's all you're holding on to. It's got to be everything. This idea, absolute trust, absolute acceptance. It begins with receiving. It then moves out into life. But the righteous man, the just man, interchangeable word, depending on your translation, it might say the just shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faith. So therefore, to be justified is entering into a new relationship with God, a relationship of love, confidence, friendship, instead of one of distance and enmity and fear. And the person who is justified is someone who is in that right relationship. And here's the real important part. Who is not in it because of anything that he or she has done, but because of what God has done. People are in a right relationship not because they have so meticulously performed all the works of the law, which is what Paul's contrasting here with the Jews. You know what the problem with religiosity is? It's always comparative. I did better today than I did yesterday. I went to more services this week than anybody else. I prayed more prayers this week. Well, I know so-and-so, and they haven't been in church. And it's always comparative. And you even compare it to your own self. I'm doing better. Not a bad thing. But righteousness is not because we have so meticulously performed any religious act, but because in utter and absolute faith, we have totally cast ourselves and rested our full weight upon the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That's what it means. When we study the book of Romans, you're walking into a courtroom and Paul calls the Jews and Gentiles to stand, and they both are found guilty before God. Then he explains God's marvelous way of salvation, justification by faith. In Romans chapter 6, he's going to begin dealing with, oh, by the way, how you doing on your memorization work? Keep going. Maggie done yet? Almost. She's close. Not done. She's close, y'all. She's the one to beat. She told me she only had two or three verses to go, so she's going to go on. I'm going to tell her to get seven and eight while she's at it. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? People say, I'm going to heaven. Now I can live like I want. Yeah, that isn't why you got saved. Paul, at the end of his entire message, is going to talk about being in right relationship with Jesus. Being in an absolute right relationship with Jesus. Here's what I don't want you to miss this morning. Here is the absolute fullness of God's righteousness. All of it. All that he is, all that he desires. It is God's righteousness placed, and his righteousness becomes my righteousness. That's why I'm getting into heaven. Not because of my righteousness, but because of his righteousness. That's why I say this righteousness is not there to put us in a state of dread and fear, but in a state of confidence. I said repeatedly this week, I will say it again on Wednesday when we gather at Betty's graveside. If Betty had received Jesus Christ as her personal Savior, then I have 100% no doubt that she is in God's presence. Not one doubt. Why? Because Betty was so good, and Betty was so kind, and Betty did, or Jim was so good, or Jim was so kind, or Sam. I could go down the list this week. No, it's because his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And then when I walk into his presence, I don't walk into his presence with my righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus, and there's nothing to fear. Should that change how I live? Yep. Should I be pursuing holiness? Yep. That's why if you're a child of God and you're doing things you're not supposed to be doing, that's why you get in trouble. That's why you feel that thing in the pit of your stomach, that something's not right. You need to get it fixed. That's why when you don't get in God's word, you miss it. That's why when you don't talk to God, something's not right in your world. Why when you're not in God's house and around God's people, you feel out of whack. Why? Because the righteousness that God has placed upon us does produce fruit. It will come out of you. But it still won't be you. It will be through the Spirit of God who lives in you. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, the righteous man will live by faith. What? Resting my full weight upon his righteousness to carry me through this life and into his presence for all eternity. Would you stand together with me? Father, we thank you that we don't have to produce our own righteousness. We know we can't. God, I thank you. I praise you. I exalt you. King of kings, Lord of lords, the one who is, was, and is to come. Thank you for revealing your righteousness to us, but for also offering it to us by faith. God, I pray for my friend who's here today who doesn't know you as their personal Savior. They got questions. There may be somebody here who's not even sure you're even there. God, help them to reach out and talk to us so that we can help them, pray for them, that they might know what it is to rest their full weight, not on what they can do, but on what you have already done for them. For most of us here this morning, we are brothers and sisters. We're family. God, forgive us for dabbling around with this thing called faith, because there's no such thing. Faith is all in. Help me to rest my full weight on you. Not only for salvation, but for my day-by-day sanctification, and for what you will do even in my glorification. It's all going to happen by faith. Thank you for the righteousness that has been revealed and that has been graciously gifted through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would aspire to holiness, which is what naturally will come out, or perhaps supernaturally come out, of those who are righteous. We pray in Christ's name.